The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Let's dive into then the humans as male and female, which is of major importance because of just the current milieu that we find ourselves in. Okay, and so I want to spend a lot of time here. I want to try to do as effective of a job as I can in trying to unpack some of these biblical passages for you that can be rather complex. I want us to spend a lot of time in Scripture rather than in Grudem in this part. So I want to start by saying, as it says on your sheet there, that that this is a major issue in evangelicalism right now. You can probably imagine why, because of the influence of feminism in our culture and just some challenging of sort of established, male-dominated, patriarchal sort of cultural implications that existed earlier on in society. And so this is a major source of debate. It matters that you guys wrestle through this stuff. I'm going to try to do as effective a job as I can. This is one of the things that I've probably put more study into than most, because we preached through 1 Corinthians a few years ago here at Christ Community, and I was one of the teaching pastors, and so we just, by nature of preaching through some passages on this, I had to spend a lot of time in the library trying to analyze different arguments on both sides and make some sense of it, and so I feel like I'm fairly equipped to give you some decent teaching here. There's two major viewpoints in this debate. Complementarianism would be the viewpoint that says men and women are equal but different. Egalitarianism, or sometimes it's called evangelical feminism, is essentially the, you know, men and women are the same in every way spiritually, and so there might be physical differences between us. There's no difference as it relates to roles in the church or, you know, what men and women should or shouldn't do in relation to service to Christ. So there's, you know, good people on both sides. Obviously, I think a certain side is right, another one's wrong, so I'll teach from that perspective, but you need to know that both views are out there. I think it's important to acknowledge your presuppositions and those of the culture, okay? This is a sensitive issue to talk about because our culture is highly feministic, okay? And so, obviously, anyone who says that that might not be a good idea is probably going to be unpopular. And so for that reason, we need to acknowledge that the point of view I'm going to talk about, which is complementarianism, is probably less popular and will sit less well with those of you who especially are in academia than the egalitarian view. However, I think that we don't have the freedom to subject the Bible to just what the culture says. And so that's why I'm going to try to give you some solid teaching here. So I would say at the same time that also we have to acknowledge that the church for most of its history has come from a patriarchal presupposition, and so that has led to plenty of errors on the opposite side of the subjugation of women and of misogyny and of really women not having the freedom to express their giftedness in the context of the church, I think, in the way that God intended. And so this issue is fraught with peril on all sides, which probably relates to Genesis 3 and the fact that it's part of the curse in the first place, and so maybe that's why it's so confusing, okay? Our starting point on this conversation needs to be the doctrine of the Trinity, and so because we've already talked about the Trinity, I want to remind you of what we talked about when we said that the persons of the Trinity are all equally God, right? There is not three gods, there is one God. And yet you'll remember that we talked about there being an economy of the Trinity. In other words, the Father is always spoken of as sort of the authoritative source. The Son is the one who accomplishes redemption. So sort of the Father decrees or plans redemption. The Son accomplishes redemption. The Holy Spirit applies redemption. If you think of Jesus' statements on earth when he says, I don't do anything that I want to do, I only do what the Father tells me, there's a very obvious submission on his part to the will of the Father. If you think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a very obvious, you know, Father, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. And in fact, in Hebrews, it says Jesus submitted himself during his time on earth to the Father. And so there's this very, very important analogy in the Trinity that it's possible for people to be equal in value and worth and being and yet play different roles. And that, I think, is really, really important for the differentiation and conversation with men and women and how God designed the family and the church to function. Okay? So, regardless of all the ways this has been messed up, the Trinity at least tells us that it is possible for there to be an equality of worth and being and yet a differentiation and a functional submission of role. Okay? And so that provides, I think, a starting point for the conversation. Now, like I said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through some of these passages and try to do my best to give you some good teaching on them. I am going to come from a complementarian perspective, which I believe is right. Obviously, both of these aren't right. One is right and one is wrong. I'm convinced that complementarianism is right, so I'm going to try to persuade you of that as well and point you to some other resources that you may find helpful. I recognize, however, that some of you guys may, depending on what sort of situation you're coming from, you may not be persuaded in one night. And so that's okay. You need to know that I'm just trying to do my best to work you through the conversation and let you wrestle with it, okay? So let's. What I want to do is just look at these pertinent texts, okay? And I'm going to read through them. And what I'm trying to do here is simply just give you the force of the biblical argument and draw out the implications of what these texts are saying. Okay, so let me start by just giving sort of the foundational understanding that you're going to see in these texts, and then hopefully that will help us as we go through them to try to understand them. The hard thing about doing this, you guys, is that, I mean, on two of these texts, I've preached a 40-minute sermon on each one of them, and really to do justice to these texts, that's what needs to be done, is to actually exegetically preach through each one of them, because there's just sort of all sort of complexities and complications that need to be worked through. And so I can't do that. So I'm just going to give you sort of a flyover. And so you just need to forgive me that I think there's much more in these texts than we'll probably do justice to. But, you know, I'm hoping just to kind of give you a taste and let you wrestle through the rest yourself. Okay. Functionally, here's the biblical view, is that the norm in the church and the home is male headship, and that the Bible calls women to submit to the spiritual leadership of men as appropriate, okay? Understanding that men oftentimes do a poor job of spiritual leadership or abuse that calling, and so there are opportunities and occasions where women should not submit. I mean, this is obviously a very carefully nuanced command and conversation, okay? But I want to try to show you sort of the arc of the biblical text here. So let me start in Genesis 2, verse 15 and following. Okay. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And he commanded him, "You're free to eat from any tree of the garden. You must not eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Okay? Don't miss what's going on here. Don Miller made the point to me a couple years ago in some of his writing that the text here gives us no time of how long this took. Okay, but it's clear that what's going on here is Adam is having all the animals in the creation brought before him, and he's naming each one and analyzing their characteristics, and this could have been a process that took years. I mean, we don't, you know, this goes back to the whole, was it seven literal days or not? I don't know. But the text wants you to see here that Adam spent a long time looking at all the animals and trying to figure out if there's one that's complementary to him, and there isn't. Okay? And so it wasn't just like God made man, then God made woman. It was God made man and forced Adam to recognize that in all of creation there was no helper suitable for him. And so when Eve arrives on the scene, it's a very beautiful and a very moving moment, because Adam has spent who knows how long realizing that there is no suitable complement to him in all of creation. So Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up that place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Okay, so important here that man is made from dust. Woman is made from man, which I think is part of the nuancing of the text here and of the rest of the Bible to point to the man being the head in some different ways of the woman. Okay. Now, the curse. Okay, so the next thing that happens is Eve eats the apple and, you know, or whatever fruit it was. And they're cursed. I want you to go to Genesis 3:16 and notice the curse that is put on the woman. Okay, you guys know that the curse to the man is, you know, the ground is going to be hard for you to work. There's going to be thorns and thistles. Work is going to be hard. The curse to the woman is you're going to have pain in childbirth. And look at the second part of verse 16. "So I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Okay, this is in the context of a curse. This is not a blessing. This is not you guys are going to love each other and you're going to desire him. And this is a curse. Okay, that word desire is the same word in Genesis 4 when God talks to Cain and he says, "Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you." This is a evil dominating desire. This, the way sin desires to dominate Cain, the woman is going to desire her husband in the same way. And I think the last part of that, "he will rule over you," is the curse that the woman is going to try to usurp the man's authority, and the man is going to rule over the woman in unhealthy and unkind and chauvinistic ways. Okay, so part of the curse God puts into humanity here is there's going to be tension between the sexes. Women are going to be trying to dominate and control men, their husbands, and husbands are going to have a tendency to rule authoritatively and be unkind to their wives. Okay, so I want you to see that's the curse. Okay. And you see it played out. Now, but what I want you to see is that, but in the original creation, man is created first, then woman. Woman is taken out of man. So there's some clear indications in the original creation before the fall that there's an order to creation and a pattern. Okay? Now, let's see where I want to go next. Let's just go to 1 Corinthians 11 since it's the next one listed. This one will confuse the heck out of you, make a good Bible student out of you. Okay? All right. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What you should see there is Trinitarianism. The head, the authority over Christ, is God the Father. The head or the authority over man is Christ. And the head or the authority over the woman is man. And then he goes on and says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." Now, keep in mind that you have head here being used both metaphorically and literally. Okay, so he's working some nuances here, right? Because he just said the head of Christ is God. He doesn't mean his physical head. He means, right, figuratively. But then he says any woman who prays with her head uncovered, which is actually her literal head. So the language is very nuanced here, and he's going to flip back and forth. So when it says every woman who prays with her head uncovers dishonors her head, I don't think that means her literal head. I think it means she's dishonoring the headship of the male. Okay? If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a grace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. Implication that in that culture it was a disgrace for a woman to have her head shaved. A man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, whatever the heck that means, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Okay, now catch, in case you're thinking this is sounding chauvinistic, keep reading. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, referring to when God took a rib of Adam and created the woman, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? So all you guys cut your hair. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, there's a confusing passage because it's talking about this whole head covering thing, which in our culture makes zero sense. And if you've been to a church where they do that, it's just kind of weird because it's, where else do you do that in the world? Since I can't afford the time for an exegesis of this passage, I'm just going to tell you that head coverings in this culture are a symbol of submission, okay? And when it says that if you don't cover your head, it's just like having your head shaved, what you need to know is that prostitutes in Corinth who were caught were forced to shave their heads as a sign of dishonor. And so what Paul is trying to say is if a woman is unsubmissive, she's basically this has the same character attributes as a prostitute. If she's not willing to exercise and to visibly have a sign of submission, it's the same as a prostitute. Okay, so what he's working here is the fact that in Corinth you had some very dominating feminist women who were, you know, throwing off every encumbrance and everything that said they can't do something, and essentially disrupting the unity of the church. And so Paul is trying to very carefully teach them here, look, there are differences between men and women, and women, there needs to be submission reflected in how you worship and in how you dress in church. And he's trying to, you know, so there's all sorts of contextual issues going on of what was going on in Corinth and what some of the problems were. And I apologize that I can't do justice to the entire text now. If you're interested, I have a sermon on this text on CD that I can give you if you want to study it some more. Okay? So, I think you see, though, in the passage, there's a clear emphasis on, look, women, you need to have your head covered. Men, you don't need to have your head covered. Why? Because God designed a certain order to creation, and so women are supposed to visibly be subject to the leadership of men. Okay, now, flip over to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. It's only going to get more exciting and fun from here on out. Chapter 2, verse 8. I want men everywhere, meaning people everywhere, to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now again, contextualize here. Okay, does that mean if you braid your hair, you're disobeying the Bible, women, does it? No. Okay, so there's some cultural issues going on here. Of apparently braided hair in this time and in this culture was seductive, okay? But with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So the principle here is, look, women, be modest, okay? Now, here's the exciting part. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. I don't, whatever that means. Okay, now catch this argument, though, okay? This is why, you know, catch this argument. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Don't ask me what that means. I don't know. Okay. What's interesting, though, is that Paul's appeal here is to creation. The evangelical feminists who write on these passages basically say that everything here is contextual. It's what's going on in Corinth and in Ephesus is that women are dominating in really unhealthy ways. And so Paul is simply writing a limited command for those women in that church at that time, and that it's not an overarching principle that applies to us today. The problem with that argument is that Paul makes his appeal to creation. Okay, he says, the reason, women, that you need to be submissive to men's authority is because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Okay, now if he said, you know, the reason is because you're being disruptive and you need to shut up, that would be one thing. But the fact that he connects it all the way back to creation implies that something more foundational to God's design is going on here than just a contextual, you know, these women are being obnoxious and we need them to stop. Okay? So that's significant, his argument. Now you can, essentially, I put there cross-reference 1 Corinthians 14, 33-35, which is the same sort of thing of women need to be quiet in church. And I preached another whole sermon on that where I said, look, it doesn't mean that every woman needs to be quiet and that women can't talk. And, you know, you have to understand the contextual issues here. But essentially what it does mean, the way Mark Driscoll teaches on this passage is he says, not every woman has to shut up, only certain women have to shut up. And the women that have to shut up are the ones who are feminist, obnoxious people. They're not allowed to speak. Okay? The women who are submissive and kind and generous and gentle, they can do whatever they want. They need to be discipling all the other women. Okay, so he's, you know, I think he gets it. Okay. Flip over to Titus, a couple pages over. Titus 2, verse 5. I'm sorry, Titus 2, 1 through 5. Paul speaking to Titus in verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So men, that's what you are to be. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they, the older women, can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Okay? And then 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, keep going to your right. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair. There you are again, evil people with braided hair. And the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Okay? What I'm trying to do in these passages is to give you a sense of the whole trajectory of the Bible's teaching on this issue, which is in all these different passages, listen, there's an element of submission to their husbands and to male authority that needs to be present, and it ties back to God's design for creation. Okay? So, I think there's a, taken together, these scriptures certainly seem to be clear that this is not something that's limited to space and time and history, but that there's something here that God designed men and women to be different and for men to have a role of headship the way that the Father plays that role in the Trinity, and for women to submit to that the same way Jesus submits to the Father, not as an inferior place, but as a place of voluntary and gentle submission. Okay. If you study the evangelical feminist arguments, what they usually revolve around is an obscure Greek word in one of these verses, and they will try to make an argument that this Greek word or that Greek word, if you really look at it in all the classical Greek and in Cicero and in everybody else that wrote in Greek, it means this instead of that. Those arguments are good to a point, and I'm not saying there's something wrong with arguing that way. But what it tends to do is to ignore the fullness of the clarity of the Bible on these matters. And obviously, if it were up to me to just choose which one would be easier, I think egalitarianism is an easier position because it's where the culture is, and so I don't have to feel like I'm out of step with the professors at UNO. Okay? However, unfortunately, I think that complementarianism is the biblical picture. I say unfortunately, meaning that it's hard to go against the grain of the culture. I do think that this perspective is very, very beautiful when lived out well. And obviously, when it's corrupted, it's just an effect of the fall and the image of God being distorted. Okay? Here are the observations for the you guys that want to fill in the blanks, okay? I'm going to be a little bit facetious here. Boys and girls are different. That's the first observation, okay? So that's just obvious, and it should be obvious that because there are differences, some of those things might matter to God, and they might not just be accidental, okay? That maybe God created us different to reflect different aspects of His character and to complement each other, just like Adam was incomplete without Eve. Okay? Secondly, the New Testament roots this difference in the created order. It goes all the way back to Adam. Paul says, look, Adam was created first, then Eve, and Eve was the one who sinned first. And what's interesting about his argument there is that if you look at how the serpent goes about it, the serpent approaches Eve, doesn't approach Adam. So the serpent seems to have a sense that Eve might be a weaker. But what you notice is when God confronts the sin, who does he talk to first? Adam. Okay? So serpent goes to Eve. Eve sins first and then gives the fruit to Adam. God comes and holds Adam responsible first, not Eve, which would imply the serpent understands that there's a weakness to Eve that he can exploit, and God understands there's a headship that Adam has that he has failed in, and he's going to hold Adam accountable first, not Eve. Okay? So very, very interesting the way this plays out. Third observation, male headship is the biblical norm in church and home. Okay? Headship. The evangelical feminists say that the word head really means source, just like Adam is the source of Eve. In other words, she was made from his rib. That all this is saying is that, you know, men are the source of women in some theological way, and so it doesn't really mean that they have any sort of God-given authority in the home or in the church. Unfortunately, they have to appeal to very, very speculative sources in Greek literature to make that argument. Okay, the obvious sense of head, even as it's used, is Christ's headship of the church. What does it mean? It means Christ is the head of the church, right? Meaning he is the authority, the one who is in charge of the church. Okay. Final observation is this, and this is the one that I have the most passion for, is that the church is to be a place of godly, strong masculinity and femininity. Okay? The church should be a place where men are men and where women are women. And where we are that in the beautiful ways that God intended that to be, where men are not dominating and obnoxious and annoying, but are loving, serving, blessing their wives the way that Jesus served the church and laid his life down for her. And where women are not obnoxious and feministic and trying to do everything men do and do it better, but where they are beautifully feminine, where they reflect the beauty and the submissiveness of Jesus to the Father. And when that all works the way it's supposed to, it's a beautiful thing. I think you saw even in that passage in 1 Peter 3 where Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way because she's a weaker vessel. Okay, the Bible doesn't try to pretend that men and women are all the same and that they can do the same things and there's no differences. It says, look, husbands, the reason you need to be understanding towards your wives is because there is a way in which she's a weaker vessel. Okay? Now, what this means is, you men have to figure out how do you live out biblical headship in your home and in the church. You women have to figure out what does it look like for you to be subject to your husbands, to be subject, to lead in ways that exercise the gifts God has given you, but in the framework God intended, okay, and in submission to the leadership and the spiritual authority of men. Okay, the way this plays out in Coram Deo specifically is that we, because of the teaching of these passages and others in the New Testament, we are fond of saying, listen, women can do absolutely anything and everything that God has gifted and created them to do, and use every one of the gifts God has given them with two exceptions. Women cannot be elders, because that's a role that's designated for men in the New Testament, and women cannot teach with elder authority over men. Okay? The implication, it seems to be, in the teaching of Titus and of 1 Timothy is that eldership is a male role in the church and is designed to be held by godly men. The same way that in a home, a godly man is to be the head and the spiritual leader of his home, and since the church is the family of God, the same is true in God's family. Okay? When that's practiced well and with grace and with the way that Jesus intended it to be, they're some of the most beautiful and well-functioning churches that exist. Most of the time it's not practiced well, and so the church is a mess. And that's the way it goes. Okay? But C.S. Lewis was fond of saying, I got to read you this quote. I got to find it because it's just funny. Lewis had a sort of a characteristic British wit that he brought to this topic, and it makes for some good reading. Let me find it. He's talking about, Lewis thinks it's no small matter that priests in the Old Testament had to be men, and that when Jesus chose to be incarnate, he chose to be a man. And he connects all that to the fact that just God has a principle of male headship spiritually that needs to be lived out. Okay, so here's what Lewis says. We men may often make very bad priests. That is because we are insufficiently masculine. It is no cure to call in those who are not masculine at all. A given man may make a bad male partner in a dance. The cure for that is that men should more diligently attend dancing classes, not that the ballroom should ignore distinctions of sex and treat all dancers as neuter. So his deal is, look, if men are bad dancers, they should learn how to dance. We shouldn't just throw them out and pretend everybody's neuter, okay? And his point is the same. He's specifically writing about the Church of England at the time in the 60s when they were thinking about adding women to the priesthood. And he's saying, look, the fact that men screw up their job as priests, the problem is that they're not masculine men. And the answer is not to put women in that spot. The answer is for men to step up and learn how to be the godly kind of men that Jesus intended them to be. Okay? And I think that the same is true in the church, that Jesus intended men to lead, and men's failures in leadership do not thereby invalidate the biblical teaching that men are to lead. It just means we men have a lot of work to do in learning how to lead graciously and lovingly and in a godly, masculine way as Jesus intended. Okay? Yeah, Eunice.
Which book or which writing is
that Lewis? That was from God in the Dock, which is sort of a collection of essays that he wrote. Okay, let me stop there and just let's talk. Yeah, Brian. Yes. When it's functioning the way it should, that's exactly how it works. I mean, you know, my wife and I talk about this a lot. And I mean, I think you women, especially you women that are single, what kind of man is it that you want to submit to? It would probably be one who loves you and serves you the way Jesus does, right? The kind of man you don't want to submit to is an obnoxious, arrogant, overly, I think I'm masculine because I drive a big truck and drink beer kind of, right? I mean, that just is not attractive. But God has wired us in these ways so that I think, yeah, just intuitively, if men are leading the way men are designed to lead, women desire to submit to and follow that kind of leadership, and that's how it should be. Yeah. Meg. All right. Right.
Yet if I get married, does that mean then someone, you know what I mean? Like,
yes.
Steps in there and I...
Yeah, functionally, essentially, yes, that's what it means, that someone steps in there. And so you still submit, I mean, you still utterly submit to Jesus, right? I mean, that's the, all Christians, that's our mark, right? And yeah, so right now as a single woman, you simply submit to Jesus and you you know, connect to a church where there's good men leading that you feel like I can, you know, these men seem to be modeling good masculine leadership, and if I hang around here and find guys like this, this is probably the kind of men, this is the sort of culture of manhood that is going to produce, you know, the kind of man that I would submit to someday if I had to, right? So yeah, I think in that sort of interim when you come out from your father's house, whatever age that is, and when you get married, there's you submit simply to just Jesus and whatever church you're part of.
Is your father supposed to play a role at a certain
point? If he's a godly man. Yeah, if he's a godly man, the idea is that, you know, especially you see it reflected in the stories of the Old Testament, right? When Jacob goes to Laban to get his wife, and, you know, the way things work for Rachel is she goes out from underneath her father's authority and into Jacob's household. And that, you know, I think that sort of, in an ideal instance, if you have a godly father, you know, he would teach and train you to sort of understand how to submit to men in the right way and not in the wrong ways, and how to be yourself and yet be submissive and godly but not a pushover. I mean, you know what I mean, just helping you navigate all that stuff. And so in a godly family, that it should work that way. Now, you know, all of our families are messed up, and so you may or may not have had a dad like that, and you may have a lot of learning to do on what that looks like, and part of the fun of marriage is figuring out what that looks like over the course of time. So, yeah. If it's true that male headship is rooted in creation and not just in redemption, then I think it is a universal principle. I don't think that means that women can't lead, can't be CEOs of corporations or be president, or, I mean, you know, there's, you could argue that people like Margaret Thatcher have done a better job for the world than a lot of weak, obnoxious men who have tried to lead stuff, right? But I think there, you know, if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, there is a sense in which we would say the kind of woman who would be able to lead and lead effectively under the way God's designed the world is the kind of woman who can lead in a way that does not emasculate men, but that honors them. And the problem with feminism is that it emasculates men, right? It's women saying, we don't need men, we can do this ourselves, you know, screw men and screw leaders and husbands and fathers, and we're just going to go do it ourselves. And when you get that, that's just Genesis 3:16. You know, that's just a flip-flop of, you know, women desiring to dominate men. So I think it's possible for women outside of the context of the church to lead in all sorts of ways, and the most effective ones are usually the ones that know how to lead without emasculating men, but rather empowering them and sort of honoring their roles in particular leadership positions. That's sort of a nuanced answer. Because I don't want to say, like, Jesus doesn't want a woman to be president, or he does want, I mean, a lot of what Jesus wants. He's a Democrat. Jesus is a Democrat, so I don't know. What do you
think?
I mean, you know, I just don't know.
I'm not saying they can't do it. It just seems to follow a biblical pattern. Yeah. Have a country led in a godly way.
Yeah. I think I would say, yeah, ideally you're right. Yeah, Mike. Yep. And so, you know, to run it all even through the grid we were just talking about, right? Could it be conceivable that there's a woman who has the spiritual gift of leadership, or who just God's gifted with much leadership ability, and who the image of God in her is less distorted than in a man, and so she's actually more equipped to lead something and do a good job of it than this man who's more screwed up by sin? And, you know, yeah, sure. I mean, that's the reality of the world we live in. That's sin. And so, yeah, I think Mike has a wise word there, and that we have to be careful that we don't just take the principles God puts into place in his kingdom and just transfer them naturally into everything. But that, I think there is a correlation. So, yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, Ricky.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not, you know, part of what you got to understand is Grudem, okay, Wayne Grudem is like one of the most dominant voices in this argument for the complementarian position. And so I think there's just some sort of like, I'm going to drive my stake in the ground here because this is an issue I firmly care about. You know, I probably would say, do you have to use the word man? I don't think so. I mean, you know, maybe we should just put humans every time, you know. But there's all sorts of complexities surrounding that in the Bible of like, you know, you have the word man, and that's just how they wrote the whole Bible, is every place it can mean male or it can just mean humans, and they don't differentiate, they just write it. So if you're going to translate it the way it is, you would put man everywhere. If you're going to translate it in a more culturally sensitive way for where we live, you would probably put humans in the references that are obviously to all humankind and leave man in the ones that are supposed to be related to males, right? And so I just think there's some complexities of, you can kind of fall on either side of that argument, you know? Are you asking, like, does Grudem have a good point here?
I think it's because I just kept reading over and over the scripture where it actually says, you know,
right.
He created man and then was male and female. So then how do we differentiate in the Bible when it says man does this, whether it's both or male?
Yeah, good. And, I mean, the answer is context. You just have to read context all the time. And so, you know, just like in that one where we saw head and it was used two ways, you know, same thing. I mean, you read the context, and it's generally clear whether it's talking about all humans or just men. And I don't know. Yes.
Grudem does. He goes so far as to say
the word man. The Hebrew word Adam means
from God. The God said.
Yeah, he does.
Would you agree with that?
I don't know if I want to. if Wayne Grudem was in this room, I probably would. I would go more along the lines of, when Jesus came into the world, he came as a male. And so I do think there's something about masculinity and what God intends to communicate about himself that there's something to that. I don't think I'd go as far as Grudem as to say, God wants you to use the word man to relate to humankind. Is it theologically significant that Jesus wasn't married versus if he would have been married? I don't know. You know, sort of an argument from silence because the Bible doesn't have much to say about that. So, I don't know. That's my best answer. I don't know. You know, what it says in Genesis 1 is that Adam wasn't complete without a wife. And Jesus, because he was the perfect human being, was complete. You know, I mean, he didn't have any incompletions that needed to be completed. You know, and so it seems that God designed us male and female because, you know, we're two that are incomplete, you know, without fully realizing the other half of what God is like in his masculine or feminine qualities. If Jesus is God, there's nothing lacking in him and in his understanding of God that would need to be, you know, he doesn't need a complement. So that might be theologically maybe part of the reason why he doesn't need to be married and wasn't, you know. If you want to tweak the sort of, if you want to mess with your conservative friends, you can ask them just how much they have read about the feminine characteristics of God, right? Because evangelicalism has erred so much on sort of the conservative God as a man side, which is true. But, you know, God also speaks of himself in the Old Testament as a mother who cares for her children, right? And as a dove or a bird who gathers her young under her wings. I mean, there are these feminine images to God that I think God designed masculinity and femininity to reflect the fullness of his character in unique ways, you know. And so masculinity tends to be the strong protector, provider side of God's character, and femininity tends to be the soft, caring, nurturing side of God's character, and God is both. Now, God always refers to himself using male pronouns, and so I think there's something to that, but it's okay to say there are feminine characteristics to the nature of God that women uniquely reflect because they're made in his image. So there, throw that out to your conservative friends and let them have a big fight. It'll be great. And I mean, this could be a fair statement. I haven't done enough thinking and reading on it to have a position. But some would say that, you know, God is asexual. I mean, God is not masculine or feminine. The fact that he refers himself with male pronouns is because of this whole headship thing, you know. But it's not because God is masculine. It's just God is God. God is... You know, God doesn't have a penis. That's kind of what, you know, I mean, what some people would say. So, for lack of a better... There, throw that one out to your friends. All right, any other questions or conversation on this one that you want to have? Yeah, Lane. I'll take a stab and you tell me if I'm going the right direction. Okay. You have God's primary... unit is the family, right? I mean, at the very least, a husband and wife, and perhaps children. And the primary unit of society is a family. And then the secondary unit in the kingdom of God is the church, which is essentially a gathering of families, right? And so what God's design is that in each of these families, there's a man who's acting as the head of household, and that in this church, there's a body of male elders who are giving headship to that family of God called the church. And so in an ideal sense, when one of these men in one of these families is leading in an unbiblical way or not living up to the biblical expectation, the role of these elders is to step in and rebuke him and teach him how to be a masculine leader so that he leads his family the way Jesus intended. And so in the best case scenario, the function of the church is it exists for those people. You know, if you have people outside the church that have jacked up families, I mean, that's a mess, you know, because who do you go to? Usually it's relatives or, you know, father or whatever. I mean, trying to help sort that out, or friends. And so outside in the culture, there's not as good of a structure for dealing with that stuff. And that's why you have social service agencies and all kind of, you know, the state involved, is because you got to have something. You know, people need a recourse. But part of the beauty of how God designed the church is that the elders are the recourse. And so, you know, there's even situations within Coram Deo where there's men who are utterly failing in this regard. And part of my role as a spiritual leader here is to in a sense, sort of shepherd the families and rebuke the men and deal with them so that they can start to exercise godly headship. And sometimes they don't ever. And so, you know, the reality of a broken, sin-wrecked world is there's families that are led by women. And the women just got to do the best job they can because there isn't a godly man, or their husband left them, or things are a mess, or their husband is passive. And in those situations, I think God gives extra grace to those women to do the best they can and to provide for their families in ways they shouldn't have to. And the role then of all these other families in the church is to sort of be godly men in the lives of those families to help make up for some of the deficit. I mean, ideally, the way the church should function is if you have a single mom and she's trying to raise a family, the men of that church ought to be sort of fathers and older brothers to those kids and help them get some sort of a biblical picture of what godly masculinity looks like, because otherwise they're going to grow up with a pretty big deficiency, you know? This is why we believe that marriage is important. You have a man and a woman in there, you know, because they both have something to contribute, and if you miss a piece of it, you got a real skewed understanding of what life looks like. There's no formula for the answer to that question. And part of the reason that God designed for his church to be led by elders is because there's issues like that that require incredible wisdom to discern that how do you counsel a woman in that situation? And at what point does divorce need to be an option that's on the table? Does it ever need to be that? How do you balance what Scripture says about the sanctity of marriage with what Scripture says about men and headship and when they're not doing that? I mean, those are issues that have to be ferreted out by good spiritual leaders, and that's the reason God gives those to a community, is just because there's all kinds of messes like that that you gotta, there's not a clear answer to. So that's the best I can do on that one. And you know, I've been in enough of those situations that wisdom is more valuable to me than it used to be. You know, I mean, I think early on in my ministry, I had a pretty black and white view of like, this is okay and this isn't okay, and this is what God says about this and that. And I think the longer I go and the more just messed up situations I see, the more I just see the value of wisdom, you know, and prayer and just godly discernment that says, okay, we know what Scripture says. The question is always, how do we take Scripture and apply it to a particular situation where there's nuances that are created by sin and by brokenness, and how does God want to redeem that situation, you know, for His glory? All right, well, our time is up. Let me just suggest for you guys, you know, do some study on this stuff if this is an issue that either you would like to have some convictions on, or that maybe, you know, you're not necessarily sure yet what you think. If you want to talk anything more with me, more specifically, you know, feel free to do that. Like I said, I think this is important stuff, because as males and females' roles go, so goes the church and so goes the family. And so if we get this stuff backwards, the implications for church and family become pretty significant. And so I just, you know, this is one of those issues that I think is important enough that we need to do some good study and careful thinking to get it right. So let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you that you created us male and female, and that in your wisdom and sovereignty, God, you designed that we are incomplete and that we need the complement of another. Jesus, I just want to pray. This is interesting stuff to talk about, and it's deep and complex. I pray if there are those in this room that aren't yet at a place of conviction, that you'd just help them as they study and wrestle and learn. Pray for the women in this room, God. You'd help them be submissive in the right way, that they would be that they would find the joy of submitting to their husbands and to godly spiritual leaders the same way Jesus submits to the Father. God, I pray for us men that we would lead and be servants and be in roles of headship in ways that are beautiful and that reflect the goodness of Christ, and not in ways that reflect dominance and control and arrogance. And God, would you rebuke us all in the areas where we need to be rebuked, and guide us as we try to live out the kinds of relationships between the sexes that you designed for us to have. In Christ's name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.